Well, good morning again. As a reminder, I mentioned it last week, the text that we come to this morning is a text on purity. So if you're in here and you're like, you know what, I don't know that I want my little ones sitting in this message, you've got a moment here that you can escort them out if you would like. We all made it here this morning to church, and we all made a million decisions along the way. A lot of them we don't even think about. They just kind of happen. Some of the decisions we make are fairly inconsequential. What shoes am I going to wear? Which flavor of Greek yogurt am I going to eat? Somewhat inconsequential, though there are bad flavors, I have found. Strawberry lemon is not very good. Do we take the Rolls Royce or the Maserati? Inconsequential. I'm just kidding. None of us made that decision this morning. It's the more difficult decisions in life that we wish we had a glimpse into the secret will of God to know what to choose. Things like career choices, family decisions, educational pursuits, the things that have big, long-term impact on your life. They're the kind of decisions that you look back and say, hindsight is what? 2020. Or you might say something like, if I knew then what I know now, right? Anybody ever say that? It's those big decisions we really wish we could just have God give us just like a one-time special revelation, like, Lord, just tell me what to do. What is the best choice here? The sad reality, though, is that a lot of his will, he has already revealed to us, and we don't live by it. We don't know God's secret will, but we do have his moral will revealed to us in the pages of Scripture. In no uncertain terms, the Lord has exposed for all of humanity how we are supposed to live. What is right, what is wrong has been communicated to us in so many specific areas of life. Through his word, he has told us in these specific situations, this is what is best. This is what will bring blessing. This is what will bring the most joy in life. I recently purchased something on Amazon, and it needed some assembly, as many things do. It wasn't a lot of assembly, but a little bit. And some of it was kind of confusing, and it was mostly confusing because there were no instructions. Like, what in the world? Like, how does this? It's like ropes and all kinds of stuff. Like, I don't know what I'm doing here. So I just wing it and try to figure it out. It worked out okay. It was successful. I was able to make it happen, but it would have been much less confusing with just a few instructions of, hey, this is how this works. Well, the Lord has not left us without life instructions. We have explicit instructions on what we should and should not do, and yet we so frequently fail and fall short. We have the sufficiency of God's word to guide and direct our lives in wisdom and blessing, specific instructions from God on what our lives should look like. Our text this morning addresses exactly one of these issues. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be in verses 3 through 8 this morning. Paul has been describing the faithfulness of the Thessalonian church. He's spent much of the book commending them. Their example has provided several instructions on what it should look like for us to be a faithful church. So he encourages them in verse at the beginning of chapter 4 to excel still more. And then he turns his attention to the specific instruction regarding sexual purity. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Did each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God? And that no one violate the rights and take advantage of his brother or sister in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you previously and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in sanctification. Therefore, the one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, this passage speaks to an area of life that has consumed our culture with darkness. And Lord, as we long to be light in that darkness, would you help us to be a church that pursues purity? Bless our time now in your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The passage starts, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Here it is. Hey, there it is. You want to know what God's will is? There it is. This is God's desire for your life. This is what he says is best for your life, not optional, not usually good. This is what is best. There's no guesswork here. There's no mystical audible voice needed from God. No laying out the fleece to figure out what to do. No, here it is. Plain as day. What is it? What is God's will? Your sanctification. In verses 3 through 8, Paul uses this word three times. It is the Greek word hagiasmos, from the root word hagios, which means holy. Sanctification, then, is the act of pursuing living a life that is holy. Living a life of holiness. One lexicon says it this way, says it is personal dedication to the interests of the deity. It is being consecrated to and set apart to God. Not just a general growing in Christ's likeness that is on Paul's mind. He has a very specific aspect of sanctification, which is sexual purity. He specifically addresses this because of the culture of Thessalonica. They were a part of the degraded Greco-Roman culture. The practice of idol worship in Thessalonica was polytheistic. It was much like Athens that was full of idols. There were numerous gods and heroes that were worshipped. There's the personification of virtues that were worshipped. Among these gods was the worship of Aphrodite. Their practices of worship often included significant acts of immorality. They had local practices and worship festivals, and participating in these was encouraged. There's even record of civil leaders paying citizens in Thessalonica to take part in these practices. Many of the Thessalonian believers, no doubt, were participants in these practices prior to salvation. And with this culture all around the Thessalonian church, there's no doubt that there was going to be the ongoing fleshly allure toward sexual sin that many in the church still face today. Paul, longing for his beloved church to remain faithful, provides in this passage four principles to promote purity. Four principles to promote purity. We will cover these four principles partially this morning and then finish next week. This morning, we're going to talk about the first principle, and that's it. The first one in verses 3 and 4. That part is the process of purity. The process of purity. We already saw Paul starts, this is the will of God, your sanctification, growing in holiness. What does this look like? What is Paul envisioning? This holiness, he continues, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So here, Paul provides the process for personal purity in two steps. First, abstain. Second, control yourself. It's pretty straightforward. Paul doesn't pull any punches here. This is the process for abstaining or for pursuing sexual purity. Abstain and control yourself. To abstain, this means to hold oneself off from, to keep away. It's staying away from it, avoiding it, refraining from it. Don't be a part of it. Don't participate. Don't give in. Don't allow yourself to practice it. It is specifically, he says, sexual immorality. One commentator says it well, explaining what this is. He says, sexual immorality is here used in its comprehensive meaning to denote any and every form of practice that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will, namely adultery, premarital and extramarital intercourse, homosexuality, and other perversions. It is a Greek word, porneia. Refers to any sexual activity outside of God's design for sex. It would include those listed by the commentator, as well as lust, self-gratification, pornography, and I would include even intentionally flaunting parts of your body to try to get someone else to stumble looking at you. God created sex, and it is a beautiful and wonderful gift that he has given to mankind. And sadly, as we have done with all of God's good gifts that he has given, humanity has corrupted it and turned it into something that is self-serving and self-centered. Because sex has become so taboo, most people in church believe it is something we just shouldn't even talk about. Many of you are likely uncomfortable that I have said sex as many times as I have from the pulpit already. I believe that having that attitude toward talking about sex is partially responsible for it becoming so out of control for Christians. No one's talking about it. No one's speaking truth about it. And I don't know what we're so shy about. God created sex. We should be the ones who are talking about it because we're the only ones that can provide an accurate view of it. We should be the ones upholding and supporting a biblical view of sex. It is meant for one man and one woman to mutually enjoy within the boundaries of the covenant relationship of marriage for both procreation and pleasure. That's the sex that God designed. God created it to intimately unite the marriage relationship in a way that no other relationship should be united. Even the enjoyment of it in sexual union is meant to unite the husband and wife together so that when they're apart, they long to be back together again. All of the biblical principles of life and humility apply in the bedroom for the mutual benefit and enjoyment of one another. That means Philippians 2, 3 through 4 applies to sex. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Husbands, wives, that means that your primary goal in intimacy is considering and pleasing your spouse, not primarily yourself. And it's not just Philippians 2 that applies here, but all Christian virtues apply. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We could spend a 9-part series just applying the fruit of the Spirit to intimacy in marriage. And I'd encourage you to take some time to slowly work through each of those and consider the impact it should have. 1 Corinthians 7 describes the kind of selfless and caring sex that is to be enjoyed solely between a husband and wife in marriage. Mutual joy and enjoyment and excitement are encouraged and promoted in a biblical view of sex. When believers adopt the world's perverted and distorted view of sex. It ruins their marriage, their family, and it corrupts the church. One author explains it this way, explaining the damage of sin. He says, sexual lust takes a heavy toll on both marriage and the family. When these lusts are permitted to thrive, they are in self-destruction. They result in self-destruction as well as the devastation of marriage and family relationships. Lust has the potential to destroy everything you hold dear. You're called to abstain from sexual immorality. Those things that are sexually immoral are to be avoided at all costs. You must recognize the danger and the damage that they cause, as well as the dishonor that they bring to God, and therefore abstain from them. According to 1 Peter 4:2, you are to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. That's what should characterize your life. God's will for you is purity. You're to live for the will of God, not your own fleshly lusts, so you abstain from sexual immorality. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council decides to write a letter to some churches, and they say that they're going to include some essentials that they want to write, some essential Christian virtues. And abstaining from sexual immorality is one of them. Western society knows nothing of abstaining from sexual immorality. We live in a sex-crazed nation that continues to rapidly degrade into further debauchery. John MacArthur describes the sexual revolution that began in the 60s that has continued to spiral since then. He says, freedom of sexual expression has in many ways become the cultural god that rules over all the other idolatrous gods of postmodern culture. People want the right for themselves and others to express sexual desires at any cost. And in our culture of sexual chaos, we need to be those who stand firm and abstain from sexual immorality, to be a light of purity in the world. The process is not only to abstain, but also, second part of the process is to control yourself. Control yourself. Paul states this in both a positive and negative light. He says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. He addresses each individual. This is a task that is specifically accomplished individually. It is personally. Every person is responsible for their own purity. You are each responsible for controlling yourself. The word know here, when he says that you know how to possess your own vessel, carries the idea of accomplishing something. It is knowledge that is carried out. It is knowing how to perform an action and being able to execute the task. This requires both instruction and action. If you are going to act appropriately in terms of sex, you have to know what is and is not appropriate. This is why we have to talk about sex. It's important. Our culture has so perverted and distorted it that the church is too embarrassed to talk about it. I said it already, I'm going to say it again. God made sex. It was his idea. We shouldn't be shy about promoting it, a biblical view of it. Husbands and wives, you should talk with one another regularly. Talk through how to care for one another. It doesn't need to be some mysterious thing or guesswork. Just have a conversation. Look to Scripture. What does it say? How should we apply it? Parents, you have the duty of talking to your children about sex. And listen, the world is not shy about talking about it, right? They're all up in your face about it. If you don't teach your kids a biblical view of sex, the world is happy to corrupt them. They will learn it from their classmates or worse, from the internet. This is part of bringing up your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Most parents will wait until their kids start asking questions. If you do that, they've already heard wrong information, which is why they're asking questions. You should be the first one to tell your kids about sex, because you can set the stage with God's purposes and God's truth so that when they do hear things that are wrong, and they will, the red lights go off. Like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. I know what the Bible says. I know what the truth is, and that's not lining up with the truth. You have the opportunity to help them understand God's amazing design of their bodies and sexual union in marriage. You can shape and mold their worldview from Scripture rather than the culture shaping it, and then you trying to figure out how in the world you're going to correct that. And my experience in youth ministry, if you aren't having conversations with your kids by middle school about sex, for most kids, they've probably already heard some stuff. They've probably already picked up on some things and are figuring it out on their own. Sometimes even younger than that. Build the kind of relationship with your children where it isn't weird or uncomfortable for you to talk about. That they know they have an open door to go and talk to you about any question that they have. Don't allow your own past or the world's corruption to distort or color the beauty of God's design when you're instructing your kids. Sex is not a bad thing. Sex is a God thing. We can't be shy about talking about it. We need to talk about it also in our accountability and discipleship relationships. There needs to be an openness of discussing where you may struggle. We need to help each other grow in our understanding of what Scripture says so that we can all live faithfully in this area. Don't back away from asking the hard questions. It's part of good discipleship. Our knowledge in this area needs to be biblical so that we can live properly. The call here in this verse is to possess your own vessel. The phrase here contains the words for control and body. The phrase has been interpreted through the ages primarily in two different ways. One way, which I believe is less likely Paul's point, is to say that the vessel or the body is in reference to obtaining a wife, and the word control or possess is to be understood as obtaining or acquiring. And so it would be translated as the RSV does, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself. So I think this interpretation of this passage is less likely for a few reasons. First, the Greek word for vessel that is used here isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament to refer to a wife. We have the more specific word gune that is used for wife that is used by Paul numerous times throughout. Every time Paul mentions a wife, that's the word that he uses. So it would be out of the ordinary here for Paul to use vessel in this way. Second, I believe it's a low view of women to see them as primarily for the fulfillment of man's sexual desires. It sounds like an idea a man came up with. When Paul does make the point that a healthy sex life between a husband and a wife is a means of fighting temptation in 1 Corinthians 7, the directive is given to both the husband and the wife for the purpose of mutual fulfillment, not for one of them to be selfish. So third, I also see in the context here, Paul's not just talking to the men of Thessalonica. He's been addressing the church the entire time, the men and the women. And finally, there are several other verses in the New Testament where the word vessel appears, and it's referring to humans. It is referring to our human bodies in general, not specific to either a husband or a wife. So, both other biblical uses in the context here that I believe demonstrates this is talking about possessing your own vessel, controlling yourself. It is attaining mastery of your own body. It is a life of self-control. In your private life, in your personal life, in your interactions with others, in your marriage, you are to demonstrate self-controlled purity. The idea of consecration to holiness is looped in again. Sanctification brings that word back in. And it's coupled with the word honor, which refers to the amount that something is valued. And you are to put extremely valuable worth on the body that God has given you. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20 describes the value of your body. It says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Your body's not your own. The temple of the Spirit. You've been bought with a price. How could you go about debasing your body, which is meant for glorifying God? Paul gives the positive call to know how to control yourselves, and then the negative explanation that believers should not live, verse 5, in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Lustful passion here, this is the opposite of sanctification and honor. It's degraded desires that are allowed full control of the individual. It's the opposite of self-control. Paul says giving in to lustful passion is like the Gentiles who do not know God. They're unbelievers, so they just live by the whims of their desires. They're pushed around by every desire that pops into their mind. Paul divides the world here into two categories, Christians and Gentiles, those who know God and those who do not know God. He describes the thinking and lifestyle of Gentiles over in Ephesians 4. He says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Paul is calling the church of Thessalonica, the Christians in Thessalonica, to remember and to live in light of who they are. Believers have been saved by God's grace, atoned for by Christ. Therefore, all believers should live out who they really are in Christ. To live in sexual immorality is a contradiction to our identity in Christ. Paul is calling the church, live out your identity. Live out who you are if you're in Christ. This kind of sexual immoral behavior is characteristic of unbelievers, not those who are saved by grace. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 explains, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such," what? "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You've been transformed by Jesus. So why would you go on living like you're not? You're not an unbelieving heathen," Paul says. "So stop acting like one. Don't live like them." Galatians 5:24 explains, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The passionate lusts died with your old self. So don't walk in them." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, new things have come." One of the distinguishing new man in Christ characteristics is a life that abstains from sexual immorality and lives in self-controlled purity. Colossians 3:5 uses more serious words to describe our mindset that we should have. It says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Consider them dead." Those aspects of your life have died. They're no longer to be active. The old life was taken and crucified with Christ. So we should be characterized by a life of self-controlled purity. Let's get really practical here. What does this look like to abstain from sexual immorality and demonstrate self-control? I'm going to give you 4 steps. All right, 4 steps. First, radically amputate sexual sin from your life. Radically amputate sexual sin from your life. This is Jesus' words, Matthew 5. It says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for you to your whole body to go into hell." Jesus is like, hey, you need to recognize the danger here. You need to recognize what it is that you are dealing with. Remove every area of your life that might pose a threat. Cut it off. Throw it from you, he says. This is serious language. Radical amputation. You may need to permanently cut off relationships or friendships you have, recognizing how dangerous this is. You may need to get a flip phone. You may need to get a new job. You need to take radical measures to eradicate any form of sexual immorality from your life in order to pursue purity. Jesus doesn't say, hey, well, you just need to make a better effort there, bud. Like, you got this. Do better. You'll make it. No, he says, you cut it off and throw it from you. Romans 13:14 explains this, says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Make no provision. Give it no opportunities. No doorways for sin. I knew a young man in youth group years ago in California who struggled with enslavement to pornography. He was constant and he was flooded with guilt. It just overwhelmed him. His life was marked by guilt in every area. It permeated his relationships with his family, with his friends. It caused multiple problems in his life. And he came to the realization that this struggle always revolved around either his phone or his iPad. He was so determined to break this habit of sin, he recognized that radical amputation needed to happen. And in tears, he took his phone and his iPad and he went and he smashed them outside. Like, maybe his parents weren't happy about that decision, but he was serious. You're like, well, that's intense. But he was done with it. He understood the seriousness of sin and that it needs to be considered dead in your life. Radically amputate the sin and stumbling blocks in your life. Stop asking yourself how close you can get to sin. How close can I get before it's like actually sin? You ever ask yourself that question? It's like, well, yeah, maybe you can get a little closer to it and it's not that bad. If you're thinking that, you're already thinking sinfully. You need to treat sexual sin like a wild, ferocious lion. You aren't going to see how close you can get to petting it, right? You recognize the danger it will literally rip you limb from limb. If you see a lion, if a lion came through the doors, we wouldn't be like, aw. No, it'd be terrifying. You'd recognize its danger and you would get away from it. Act like that towards sexual sin. Second, seek heart transformation. Seek heart transformation. You are drawn to sexual sin because you have a heart problem. You don't believe that God is right. Because God has said what is best for you is purity, not sexual immorality in any form. But Satan and the world are seeking to entice your flesh in every way possible to get you to believe that that is the best thing in life. That is the grandest part of life. And we, like the true fools that we are, often believe that lie. This is a spiritual problem. In your heart, you don't believe that what God is saying is true. Lasting transformation is going to come as a result of a change in your inner man, a change in your heart. That is true repentance. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Conformity to the world brings destruction. Renewal of the mind brings life and blessing. You start to live and prove what the will of God is. True transformation comes from renewing your mind. Be in God's word so that your mind and heart are transformed by the truths of Scripture. That is the process of sanctification. If you want a refresher on sanctification, I preached Romans 12, 1 and 2 back in August. You can go listen to that message to be reminded. You need to be in God's word for the renewal of your mind. If you are going to start living purely, it's going to be because you start thinking purely. Third practical step for pursuing purity is to walk by the Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the most powerful fight against temptation living within you. The greatest power is God himself dwelling within you. The same power that rose Christ from the dead lives within you. You can avoid sin. I know sometimes you feel like I can't possibly abstain and have self-control right now. That's a lie. If you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you can say no to sin. You can, because God does not sin. When you face sexual temptation, it is a spiritual battle between the lust of your flesh and the Holy Spirit living in you. More and more, as life goes on, a true believer is going to walk by the Spirit instead of the flesh. You're going to recognize these situations. You're going to see the danger of sin. You'll be convicted by the Spirit within you. You will submit yourself to the Spirit instead of submitting yourself to the flesh. Galatians 5. 16 and 17 explains this. I say to you, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another in order to keep you from doing what you want. What you want, God knows, brings you destruction. And I know we could go around the room and everybody's got stories where you sinned and it didn't work out so great. It did not bring the joy and bliss that you anticipated, right? We've all been there. God says, no, the Spirit is set against the flesh to keep you from doing what you want because it's going to kill you. So it's worse for you. The Spirit drives you toward what is best, toward blessing. Fourth, start serving selflessly. Start serving selflessly. We saw earlier in Ephesians 4 that it is those who do not know God who have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. One of the main problems with someone who struggles with sexual sin is that they're selfish and greedy. They want more for themselves with little to no regard for others. Instead of focusing on your own wants and desires, start serving other people. Turn your attention outward instead of just fixating on your own personal desires. Be on the lookout for those who may be in need. Look for areas in the church where you could begin to serve faithfully. Give yourself to the Lord, and as you do so, pray that He'd continue to change you. Beloved, if we're going to be a faithful church, it will be because, in part, we'll be a pure church. And I don't know the reality that some of you are, you identify with that kid from youth group living under significant guilt in this area of your life. I would just say to you, come to Christ today. If you're not a believer, He can save you and free you from your sin and cleanse you, and there is a beautiful and glorious future awaiting. And if you are a believer and you're constantly beating yourself up, He alone can forgive you and bring you true transformation in your life. Run to Him. Temptation when we feel guilty is to run away from God. That's the worst thing you can do. You run to Him in repentance, recognizing the gravity of your sin. And guess what happens? He bears the burden. He took the punishment. He removes your sin. He takes that guilt. He takes that shame. And He brings you holiness and purity. Don't allow your past sin to define you. If you are in Christ, you are purified in Him. If you are part of the bride of Christ, you will be presented to Him in that last day in purity. Praise the Lord, amen? That gives us hope for the future. But even more, it gives us hope for today. With the Spirit living in us, we don't have to choose sin. We can run to Him. We can cling to Him for forgiveness and for purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for the truth of Your word. You have revealed to us in very clear terms what Your will is. So, Father, help us to be sanctified. Help us to set our lives apart for holiness, and that would overflow in personal purity. Lord, I pray that those who are hurting today as a result of their sinful choices, that You would mend their hearts, God. That You would lift them up spiritually, that they would be invigorated to run after You in obedience out of love and faith in the truth that You have given to us. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.